Good morning. Glad to be here.
Prophecy is a call to worship this morning.
Well, we were in seminary with the Saps. We were neighbors, so we shared a lot of time with them. Shane and I had many theological conversations while mountain biking through the local park. Our text for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5. If you'll turn there with me. And while you're turning there, I'll make a few brief comments. The Beatitudes are a pretty well-known portion of Scripture, but it's been said that familiarity breeds contempt. And I think in the case of the Beatitudes, familiarity has bred misunderstanding. So we will trust that the Lord will make His word clear to us today, and we will truly understand the blessing that is contained here in the Beatitudes. So let's turn our attention to God's word. Matthew chapter 5, I will read through verse 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching and hearing of His word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, your revelation of truth to us. We pray now, Lord, that you would use it to penetrate our hearts and minds, that we might truly understand the blessing that is contained in your word and the blessing that you have for the citizens of your kingdom. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless this time. We pray that your name would be honored and glorified. We ask this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. It has been said that there are only two types of religion in this world: the religion of human achievement or the religion of divine accomplishment. Apart from true Christianity, every religion is one of human achievement. This kind of religion relies on human works to achieve right standing with God. And whether it be Hinduism or Buddhism, Roman Catholicism, or even the New Age movement, human religion claims that man is able to earn their way into heaven. By contrast, the Bible sets forth a religion of divine accomplishment, a religion that rests not on what man can do, but rests on what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. This true religion teaches that we are incapable of doing anything good until God saves us and gives us a new nature. For all of history, human religion and divine religion have been in opposition to one another. A great example of this conflict can be seen in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, a prominent Pharisee, comes to Jesus seeking clarification on this very issue. Nicodemus knew that Jesus had come from God because of the miracles that he had performed. But what puzzled Nicodemus was that Jesus' teaching seemed to be contrary to the current religious traditions. Jesus, knowing that this was the issue, replied with one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In that short statement, Jesus condemned the religion of human achievement, while at the same time emphasized the necessity of being born again. And a better translation of the Greek in that verse would read, "Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus was emphasizing the necessity of a supernatural rebirth, which could only be accomplished by God. Nicodemus failed to understand this. He was so steeped in the religion of human achievement that he failed to recognize this basic spiritual truth. And Jesus rebuked Nicodemus, saying, "You are Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things?" Jesus was saying, "This is what the scriptures have always taught, and yet you don't get it." And this is the nature of the Christian faith, that we enter God's kingdom not by our own works, but by Christ's work. Our entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not dependent on our own self-effort or our own self-righteousness, but it is dependent on the new nature that God gives. Only after we have been born from above or born again can we live as true kingdom citizens in humility and in righteousness. And that is the lesson for us today, that as God's chosen and blessed people, respond to your King with humility and a hunger for righteousness. And you can do this not because you have the strength in and of yourselves, but because if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Our focus today will be on verses 1 through 6, which break down into three parts: the heavenly standard, the humble response, and the hunger for righteousness. So if you're a note taker, you can follow along in the outline in the bulletin. Under the heavenly standard, we will look at the nature and purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Under the humble response, we will look at verses 3 through 5, which all encompass an aspect of humility. And lastly, the hunger for righteousness, we will look at the fourth beatitude. So let's begin by looking at the heavenly standard. The heavenly standard. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. "Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Those simple words introduce the Sermon on the Mount. And the first thing that we need to note is that the Sermon on the Mount is about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and the character of its citizens. And this is seen in the repetition of the phrase, "the kingdom of heaven." Reference to the kingdom of heaven is found in the first beatitude and in the last beatitude, serving to mark off their beginning and end. Jesus uses it again in Matthew 5:20 when he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." It appears at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 when Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." It appears again at the conclusion of the sermon when Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. And all of that was followed by Matthew's statement in chapter 4 that Jesus was preaching the good news of the kingdom throughout Galilee. It is clear then that Jesus is teaching about the nature of his kingdom, the character of its citizens, and the blessing that they receive. Now, if you have ever read the Sermon on the Mount, a question will arise. How can we meet the heavenly standards of the King? There are those that say that the standards set by Jesus are impossible to attain. And they are correct. History has confirmed this. Many have tried to carry out the ethics in the Sermon on the Mount only to fail miserably. This is what happens when people who do not possess new life in Christ try to live out the Sermon on the Mount. They are doomed to failure. The Beatitudes, which will be our focus today, are not teaching that we must do something to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not saying, be poor in spirit so that I can bless you and maybe let you enter my kingdom. Rather, he is pronouncing blessing on those who have already been born again or born from above. It is simply a declaration of blessing by the King on his people. And a wrong understanding of Christ's sermon will always lead to failure. The sermon teaches that the true nature of the kingdom drives us to despair as we recognize our spiritual poverty. This despair turns us to faith in Christ. And as a result of our new life in Him, we are able to die to sin and live to righteousness. And this is the key. We have to be made into something new before we can enter the kingdom and live as the King does. And of course, we don't live perfectly, but our lives are directed towards right living. Recognizing this distinction is essential for understanding the Sermon on the Mount and the gospel message as a whole. And that may seem like a basic truth to a lot of you, but sadly, there are many, many commentaries and books written on the Sermon on the Mount that present it merely as an ethical standard. And that approach to the Sermon on the Mount will only end in frustration. It is a declaration of blessing on God's people. The Beatitudes serve as the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. They are a series of blessings pronounced by our Lord. These blessings apply to the church in this age and in the age to come. Beatitude is a Latin term which simply means happiness or bliss. It originates from the Greek term translated blessed, which begins each beatitude. The word blessed means happy, fortunate, or blissful. It's not happiness according to the world's standards, but it's happiness as defined by God's standards. It's a happiness that is not affected by circumstances, but comes from an inward contentedness that springs from a right relationship with God. In addition, the word blessed is often used of God Himself. We sang Psalm 72, and Solomon wrote in that psalm, "Blessed be the Lord God, who alone works wonders." Blessedness is a characteristic of God, and it can only be a characteristic of man as we share in the divine nature of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this blessedness that Christ offers is not dependent on self-effort or self-righteousness, but on the new nature that God gives. As God's people, through Christ's atoning sacrifice, we partake in the very blessedness of God Himself. A tremendous blessing. Now that we have set the stage, let's look at the Beatitudes and look at our second point, the humble response. The humble response. Look with me at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first thing that Jesus says in his sermon is that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must recognize that apart from Christ, you are spiritually bankrupt. The Greek word translated poor in this verse comes from a verb that means to shrink, cower, or cringe. The word was frequently used of a person who was reduced to total poverty, who crouched in a corner, holding out one hand begging, using the other hand to cover their face because they are ashamed to be seen. It is a person who had no means of self-support, who was utterly ashamed of themselves. This, Jesus says, is how we enter his kingdom, with nothing. This verse has nothing to do with physical poverty. Being poor and destitute is not good. That is not what Jesus is commending. To be poor in spirit is to recognize our deep spiritual poverty before God. So the first principle of the kingdom, the first thing that Jesus teaches, is that we need to recognize that we cannot meet God's standards on our own. And even this fact has to be supernaturally revealed to us. This principle lays the foundation for the Sermon on the Mount and the gospel message as a whole. The sermon, as well as the rest of the Bible, is not a list of high but attainable goals. It's not about trying harder. It's about recognizing that we can do nothing without Christ. Jesus is saying that it is those who recognize their poverty who enter the kingdom of heaven. And the blessing for you as God's people, Christ is saying, it is you who are rich. It is you who have recognized your spiritual poverty who are rich and who inherit the kingdom of heaven. While those who think that they are spiritually rich, those who think that they have something to offer God, they are the ones who in the end will be poor beggars standing outside the kingdom. And think of the example of the rich young ruler. You can turn there with me if you like, Luke chapter 18. And the usual focus of this well-known story is on the fact that the man was unwilling to sell his possessions. And indeed, that was part of his problem. But I believe the greater problem is contained in the first interaction between the man and Jesus. Starting in verse 18 of Luke chapter 18, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." And the man's reply was this, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." And I believe therein lies the man's greater problem. He came to Christ thinking that he had something to offer God. And Jesus got to the heart of the problem when he said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Yet the man turned around and tried to insist that he indeed was good. And Jesus is saying that it is those who think that they have something to offer God, those who are the ones who will be standing outside the kingdom. In verse 24, Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And Jesus was referring to material riches, but he was also referring to the fact that the man thought that he was spiritually rich. We enter God's kingdom not thinking we are rich, but realizing that we are bankrupt spiritually. A recognition of this spiritual poverty leads to mourning. Look with me at verse 4, back in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And we see that you will be comforted when you properly mourn over your sin. 9 different Greek words are used in the New Testament to speak of mourning. Of these 9 terms, the one used here is the strongest and most severe. It speaks of the deepest, most painful type of grief. It was reserved for the mourning of the death of a loved one. It was used in Mark 16:10 to express the disciples' mourning over Jesus' death. It is this severe and deep sorrow that Jesus says that we should have over our sin. Proper mourning is a sensitivity to sin that causes us to grieve. Proper mourning is not just about our sin, but it's about the sin of Christ's church and about the sin of the world in general. It should grieve us that the Lord, who gave his life and now reigns as king, is blasphemed by a world who hates him. And it should also grieve us that his church, which he purchased with his own blood, so often dishonors his name. And it is so easy for us to become desensitized to sin. In our culture, we literally are surrounded by it every day. We literally drink it down. And when we think about Christ's definition of sin, later in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, if you hate, you have committed murder. If you lust, you have committed adultery. We stand before a holy God guilty, and we are grieved because we know that we have offended him. And it is also worth noting that proper mourning is God-centered. It's not about feeling bad about the consequences of our sin, but rather it's being grieved over the fact that we have offended our perfect and loving Heavenly Father. And consider Judas and Peter. Consider their repentance. Both Judas and Peter sinned against the Lord. Judas wept bitterly. Judas was sorry for what he had done. But in the end, he went out and hanged himself. Where on the other hand, Peter was also sorry, and Peter wept bitterly. But Peter repented and was restored. Because Peter wasn't so much sorry over how he felt, but he was sorry over the fact that he offended his perfect and loving master. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Judas had worldly sorrow that brought death. Peter had godly sorrow that resulted in salvation. It's also worth noting that godly mourning is not about moping around and being sad all the time. Rather, it's a proper internal response to sin. It produces repentance unto life. So we begin to see the progression of the Beatitudes. Verse 3 has to do with spiritual poverty and the helpless state that we are in apart from Christ. Verse 4 has to do with mourning over sin and the comfort that comes from the truth of the gospel. The comfort that comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven. The Old Testament reading that we read out of Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2 say, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, because her sin has been paid for." The comfort comes not in the mourning itself, but the comfort comes from the realization of knowing that our sins have been paid for. It's worth noting that these first two Beatitudes echo the language of Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, where the Messiah, it said, will come to preach the good news to the poor and to comfort those who mourn. And as John pointed out, it was this prophecy that Jesus chose to begin his ministry in Nazareth, showing that this was not a new teaching, that God has always desired proper mourning from his saints. The mourning that results in the comfort. Comfort that comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven. In addition to being poor in spirit and mourning over your sin, kingdom citizens are also meek. Look with me at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So we see that the meek, not the proud, will inherit the earth. We see the paradoxical nature of the Beatitudes. In our society today, meek means weak or cowardly. But this is not what Jesus is commending. Numbers 12:3 tells us that Moses was the meekest man of his day, yet he was a courageous and bold leader. A better word for meek might be gentle. The gentle is the gentleness of a quiet submission to God. As we have seen already, many of the Beatitudes are based on Old Testament texts. This one echoes the language of Psalm 37:11, which says, "The meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace." And this psalm is important because it describes the characteristics of meekness. According to Psalm 37, a meek person is one who is not resentful, who holds no grudges, who does not desire revenge, who has died to self-righteousness, who waits patiently upon the Lord. This is the meek person. And this is the person who is genuinely blessed by God. And as God's people, you possess the earth because you are able to take what God gives you and enjoy it. While unbelievers are always unsatisfied, fighting for more, failing to enjoy what they already have. In the next chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that those who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness will have all their earthly needs met. And the wonderful assurance that is given in Psalm 37 is this: in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. At the consummation of God's kingdom, it is the meek who will inherit the land because the wicked will be no more. And that brings us to our third and final point, the hunger for righteousness. Verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." This verse seems to be the transition point in the Beatitudes. The first three Beatitudes, for the most part, are negative. They speak about everything that is wrong with us and a desire for what is right. This fourth Beatitude is also negative, but yet it begins to look to the positive. It is negative in the fact that we hunger and thirst for a righteousness that we know that we do not possess. But yet it is positive in that we are filled. Jesus used hunger and thirst to communicate a strong, passionate desire. In our world, people desire many things: money, cars, homes, jobs. And most of the time, people run after these things because they think that they will find fulfillment in them. But in the end, they end up feeling more empty than when they started. Worldly possessions, pleasures, and pursuits cannot bring true satisfaction. Jesus said that only a hunger for righteousness will bring true satisfaction. The results of recognizing our poverty of spirit, our mourning over sin, and our meekness is a desire for righteousness, the only thing that can bring complete fulfillment. And at this point, we must answer the question, what type of righteousness is Jesus speaking of? Well, first of all, it is a righteousness of imputation. Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We are dependent on Christ for righteousness. We are unable to earn right standing with God apart from it. In fact, Isaiah 64 says that apart from Christ, our so-called righteous deeds are but filthy rags in the nose of God. And this forensic or legal justification is the crediting of Christ's righteousness to our account, while he in turn bears the punishment for our sin. So as citizens of the kingdom, we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, which causes us to grieve over our sin, which produces meekness and a hunger and thirst for the righteousness that we know that we do not have. Consider the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, again from Luke chapter 18. And this parable starts in verse 9, and verse 9 tells us what we need to know. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So in this parable, Jesus used the quote, scum of that society, the tax collector, to illustrate that it is that man who recognized that apart from Christ, he had nothing. He had no righteousness in and of himself. And it was this man, Jesus said, that went home justified. We are dependent on Christ for his righteousness. We recognize that we do not possess it ourselves. But Christ is not only speaking of the legal imputed righteousness, but he is speaking of imparted righteousness as well. And imparted righteousness simply has to do with the ethical conduct that is typical of a kingdom citizen. When Christ's righteousness is credited to your account, it naturally produces an ethical response. We desire to live righteously as God's children. And because we have been born from above or born again and possess a new nature, we are able to live as the King does. Not perfectly, but our lives are directed towards righteousness. Imputed and imparted righteousness are inseparable. It is impossible for a justified person to live without doing good works. On the one hand, Christ condemned the Pharisees for their external acts of righteousness that sprang from wrong motives. On the other hand, he closed the sermon with a startling warning to those who hear the word and don't do, and to those who say and don't do. It is James who echoes this idea when he says that faith without works is dead. So we are satisfied because Christ has supplied the righteousness that we lack in order to justify us. And in this life, we hunger for righteousness, imperfectly, but we hunger for it. When we sin, we are grieved and we desire righteousness. Through Christ, we obtain a righteousness first of the inner condition and then of outward conduct. And this is the message of the Sermon on the Mount and of the whole Bible. This is the gospel message, the good news of the kingdom. The gospel is not something we receive once and then move on. The gospel is something that we live out our whole life long. The Beatitudes are Christ's blessing on you, his people. You have tremendous privileges as kingdom citizens. You are citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world. So as God's chosen and blessed people, respond to your King in humility with a hunger for righteousness. And if you are here today and you do not know Christ, you must recognize that you have nothing to offer God. Without Christ, you have no hope of entering the kingdom of heaven. He has paid the penalty for your sin and will provide you with his perfect righteousness. But you must come to him as a spiritual beggar. So would you come to Christ? Would you recognize your spiritual poverty and mourn over your sin that you might be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your care for us, that you call us your children, that you make us citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would help us to better understand what that means, to better understand the privileges that we have, and that we might be thankful. Lord, we thank you for the blessing that you have pronounced upon us. We pray, Lord, that we might live as kingdom citizens in this world, bringing honor and glory to your name. So, Lord, we give you praise, and we do pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in response to the word preached, let's stand and sing Psalm 37a, stanzas 1 through 4.